Well, good morning. Well, today is, we're going to do a little diversion. Well, actually, we've been doing diversions for a while since we've gotten out of Colossians. Next week, we will be starting Exodus. But before we start Exodus, I wanted to use a Sunday to really set the tone for what the elders want to emphasize this year. And that is evangelism. We want our church to be more vigorous in taking the gospel to lost people. And so in light of that, I pulled out a sermon I've given before, polished it up a bit, and wanted to present to you, entitled Paul's Heart for the Lost. And I will tell you up front that this will be a hard-hitting sermon. I've been very convicted by it. In fact, this is probably the most convicting verse in the entire Bible, but I trust it will minister to you all greatly as we do so. Also, before I begin, I want to give a couple challenges. One, Ironman's coming up on Friday. That is a great opportunity to bring people in if you have any friends, even non-Christian friends. I'm sure they'll get a lot out of it. We've seen much fruit from that ministry, even from an evangelistic perspective. And Pastor Pete will be teaching an evangelism class starting next week at 9 o'clock. And so I want to strongly encourage anyone who is serious about sharing their faith and doesn't quite know how to do it to do so. Well, let me ask for God's help on this sermon, then we'll get started. Father God, we do come before you just so thankful for the gospel. We're so thankful that you sent your Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, that through your Son, we have newness of life. We have been born again. We have been given new hearts and new minds. Lord, you have rescued us from the precipice of destruction. You have redeemed us by the blood of your Lamb. And Lord, we are forgiven people. We are transformed people. And we pray that we won't just be satisfied in smug satisfaction at the future we have in heaven, as great as that will be, but we'll realize that we are not in heaven yet, that there is a mission that you have given us, that there is a higher calling, that there are needs in this world of a tremendous magnitude. And I pray that you might motivate this church and motivate this church through this message, in fact, to have a tremendous compassion for the lost, to long for their salvation and to labor for it. I pray that you will give me much help in preaching this message. May it be done in a way that honors you. In Christ's name, amen. John Blanchard, a British evangelist, relates the following story. On December 12, 1984, dense fog shrouded a major freeway near Godstone, a few miles south of London. The hazard lights were on, but ignored by most drivers. At 6:15 a.m., a truck carrying huge rolls of paper was involved in an accident, and within minutes, the motorway was engulfed in carnage. Dozens of cars were wrecked. 10 people were killed. A police patrol car was soon on the scene, and two policemen ran back up the motorway to stop oncoming traffic. They waved their arms and shouted as loud as they could, but most drivers took no notice and raced on towards the disaster that awaited them. The policemen then picked up traffic cones and flung them at the car's windshields in a desperate attempt to warn the drivers of the danger. One told how tears streamed down his face as car after car went by and he waited for the sickening sound of impact as they hit the growing mass of wreckage farther down the road. Now, the carnage on the freeway had a powerful effect on the police officers and motivated them to immediate action. They were throwing cones, they were weeping, they were doing everything in their power to make a desperate attempt to save the lives of the individuals in the cars that were driving right by them. They wept with compassion as they saw many men and women meeting a fate that would be horrible. One dictionary defines compassion as a deep awareness of the suffering of another coupled with a wish to relieve it. Is there any doubt that many of you felt tremendous sense of compassion this week? You look at the photographs of the destruction in Haiti and you see mothers looking through crumbled buildings trying to find their babies, young children looking at a crumbled house and knowing that their parents are in there, people starving, suffering from privation, people just in a sense of panic and terror, wondering what's going to happen because of their country is in ruins. And yet such compassion that we may feel really dwarfs in comparison with the compassion that Paul felt for the lost. In Romans 9, 1 through 3, and this will be our passage today, we see one of the most striking and convicting verses in the entire Bible. Paul writes, "I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Now, a famous pastor once remarked that the greatest burden that he ever experiences in preaching is preaching a standard to which he never lives up to. Today, I stand before you as a great hypocrite, as I have been troubled by my own lack of compassion for the lost, especially when measured against Paul's standard. Paul essentially says that he would be willing to be eternally condemned if that in some measure would stop the eternal condemnation of his brethren. This is actually a picture of what Christ did, isn't it? That he was willing to suffer the full wrath of God, to be condemned, to be accursed, so that we would not have to be. Now, when we talk about being Christ-like, we talk about being loving and being holy, but there's another aspect. To be Christ-like is to manifest the character of Christ in every way, including a sense of compassion. Christ had such compassion for you in your lost state that he was willing to suffer the wrath of God on the cross. Paul, in his quest to be Christ-like, was willing to suffer and even to pay the ultimate price for the salvation of souls. In the same way, we have a high standard, do we not? Part of being Christ-like is a willingness to suffer, to have such striking compassion that we will be like those police officers on that British freeway, weeping and pleading with all people coming our way to warn them of the destruction to come. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to examine Paul's heart for the lost. And as we do so, we're going to look at two aspects of it. One, we see that Paul loved people unconditionally, and secondly, that he loved people sacrificially. Now, to bring you up to speed, we're kind of dropping right into the middle of Romans, but Romans is the longest and most systematically argued of all of Paul's epistles, and the theme of which can be found in Romans 1:16, where Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek." The reason why the gospel is so powerful is because it shows us how to acquire the righteousness which is from God. And the first four chapters of Romans really deal with our need for justification, our need to be made right with God, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew with a holy heritage, doesn't matter if you are a Gentile growing up worshiping Zeus, you are in need of justification. And then the next four chapters, from 5 through 8, we see that Paul details the effects of justification, how it gives us hope, it gives us assurance, it frees us from enslavement to sin. And there is a tremendous focus on this. And this salvation, this justification, is given to all men. And that was relatively controversial. See, Paul described himself as an apostle to the Gentiles. He had a heart for the Gentile people, and this was controversial because the Jews believed that you had to become a Jew first before you become acceptable to God. You had to become a Jew, then a Christian. But Paul was explaining that is not the case. He's manifesting that there is level ground at the foot of the cross. It doesn't matter what your religious past may be. And from this theology that he's presenting, there could be the subtle accusation that he was an anti-Semite, that he was prejudiced against the Jewish people. And this bias may be further accentuated by the fact in the next three chapters, 9 through 11, he's going to talk about Israel's failures and God's plan for their failure. And so, we have Paul defending himself to a certain extent, explaining that he is not an anti-Semite, but in fact he has a tremendous compassion for the Jewish people. Thus he makes a very striking statement. In Romans 8:38, he says this, "Neither life nor death, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Right after making this statement about the inseparable love of God, he says something that when you read it, you have to reread it again. Does he really mean what he's about to say? And some people have questioned that. I was talking to a friend, and I mentioned that I'm going to be preaching on this passage, and he said, "Do you really think Paul meant that?" Listen to it. 9:1, "I am telling the truth. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." Essentially, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, "Cross my heart, hope to die, never ever tell a lie." He's making a very, very strong statement. This is not an exaggeration. It's not an embellishment. This is not something that he'll have to recant later on. This is something that he means. Verse 2, "That I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart," the kind of grief that would keep him awake at night. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul, with earnest sincerity, says very clearly that I would gladly exchange my soul for the souls of my Jewish brethren. That's an incredible statement. Now, if Jesus were to say this, you'd say, well, it's Jesus. Jesus does many things that we could never do, nor could ever aspire to. But this is Paul. Paul was a sinful man. He was a normal man. He was a man who grew up not worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man who had his own sin problems. He had a fallen nature. He battled against his own flesh. And yet he, in the integrity of his heart, was able to make such a strong statement. A sincere statement, a real statement. He really would give up his soul if that were possible to save the souls of others. And as he makes this statement, we learn a little bit about Paul's kind of love, what really fuels his compassion. The first thing we learn is that Paul loved people unconditionally. If you skip ahead, you'll see in verses 4, 5, Paul talks about the Israelites. And what's interesting is you look at Paul's affection for the Israelites, the bond that he has with them. I mean, we have bonds. We bond with America. Every Olympics is coming up pretty soon, we all root for the Americans, correct? If you're sitting at a little dinner party watching hockey and you see somebody cheering for the Russians against the Americans, I mean, something's wrong with them. We all have this common heritage, this commitment to liberty, to justice for all. Certain things about America that really bring us together, no matter what your past affiliations are. Yet the basis for Israel's common bond really dwarfs ours. They have a common heritage. Listen to what Paul says. "Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, who are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. These people are his brethren, they are his countrymen. Israel occupies a very special place in God's plan. They were uniquely chosen by God. God displayed miracles in rescuing them from Egypt. God made special promises to them that they were to be a peculiar people, a people for his own possession. God gave them a king who would one day be the forever king from his throne. The Messiah would come from Israel. They have a unique national identity. They have a theological identity. They have something that sets them apart from the rest of the world. They are a very special and chosen people. And Paul loves them. He loves them not because he likes them. He loves them because God loves them. He loves them because they are his people. Now, we might take this passage about Paul's peculiar love for Israel and use it to legitimize our own limited compassion for the lost. You might have compassion for lost people that you know. And once you get your children saved and your grandchildren saved and your friends saved and your parents saved, you have your own little cocoon and you don't have to worry about anyone else. But that's not the case with Paul. Paul had compassion for people who he never met. There's something I think about, it's called golden rule evangelism, where I may not be able to reach out to every single member of my family or all of my friends, but every time I do share my faith, I think about there's probably some Christian in their life who is praying for them. And Lord willing, God will bring somebody into my parents' lives or my family's lives who will share the gospel with them. You see, Paul's love extended beyond just people he knew and even strangers. He was able to love his enemies as well. If you look throughout the scriptures, you see who were the number one antagonist of Paul. It's not the Gentiles. It was the Jewish people. You just survey Acts 13:45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Acts 13:50. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So not only did they blaspheme them and contradict them, they also drove them out of the city. Acts 23:12. And when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. How would you like to have that kind of bounty on your life? We will die unless we kill you. And then, 2 Corinthians 11:24, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Five times. The Jewish enemies of Paul defied him in public. They contradicted him. They drove him out of cities. They tried to kill him. They tortured him. They threatened him. I don't know about you, but if people did that to me, I would be more prone and more apt to pray imprecatory prayers. God, strike them down. Wipe them all out in spectacular fashion. I mean, isn't that what you would do? That's what I would do. It's like, oh, you're going to get it when Jesus comes back, brother. Oh, you just wait and see. Oh, man, I can't wait to see that. That wasn't what he did. That was not his heart. He wept for them. Because he knew deep down that he was no better than them. He knew that apart from the grace of God, he would still be persecuting the church of God. He would be the one lashing the apostles of Jesus Christ. He would be the one refuting them and contradicting them. He would be the one slandering them. He would be the one throwing the first stone. Paul knew that about himself. He knew that in reality, he was no better than them, that he would be doing the same thing, and he was able to love people unconditionally no matter their response to him. That was his unconditional love. Compassion for the lost doesn't confine itself to people we like or people who are like us. It is unbounded. It is something that spreads throughout everyone that we meet. If you love people, you will be mindful of them and you'd be willing to make the great sacrifice. We see this with Paul, that Paul loved people sacrificially. Verse 9:3, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Undoubtedly, he had lost much sleep over the fate of his Israeli brethren. He had unceasing grief. I mean, they're sad. I get sad when the Jayhawks lose for a little while. But then there's grief, and then there's unceasing grief. There's the grief that impacts the mother who sees the house fall on her four children, and she's helpless to get to them. The grief of having to live with the pain of your past mistakes, the grief of just seeing tragedy all around us. I mean, there's unceasing grief. I mean, this was something that just dug into him. So much so that it moved Paul to action. In his mind, he thought, if there was some way where I could be a curse so that they would not have to be a curse, I would make that trade. Now, a curse is not just having a string of bad luck. It's a biblical term that means far more. You look at Galatians 1, 8 through 9, but even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said to you before, and so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. 1 Corinthians 6:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. So what does it mean to be accursed? We're talking eternal condemnation, suffering under the unending wrath of God. I mean, that's the greatest sacrifice, to sacrifice your own soul. Paul was willing to go through the most horrific, torturous experience imaginable for the sake of other people. That's compassion. Now, compassion is a very difficult thing. I struggle with compassion in many ways, but one area where I don't struggle with compassion is knee injuries. It used to be when I would see my favorite football player go down for my favorite team, I would think, oh, bummer, we're going to lose the game. But two reconstructive knee surgeries later, when I see somebody tweak their knee and immediately grab it, I know exactly what's going on. I know about the surgery. I know about the disappointment. I know about the recovery. I know about just the sleepless nights as they get used to the new pain. I have tremendous compassion for them. When we look at having compassion for the lost, often what we do is we try to think about our life without Christ. Without Christ, I was lonely. Without Christ, I was a loser. Without Christ, I had no friends. Without Christ, I had no purpose. And we take this pre-Christian experience and our own misery, and we think that must be true of them as well. And that might drive you to having a little bit of compassion. But that's not the reason why I think we should have compassion. That's one of them. The number one reason why we should have compassion is not because what they're going through right now, but what they will go through in the future. Imagine if we constructed a door right here. And on this side of the door is the full fury of hell. And we have a little rope, and what we could do is we can open up the door. You go in, we shut the door behind you, and there's a special feature of this door that when you come back, you'll be unharmed. But you can actually go into this doorway and spend 60 seconds in hell. 60 seconds, that's it. And then, when the time is up, we open up the door and we pull you out and you're unscathed. I guarantee you, you'd be a very, very different person with a very different outlook on evangelism, wouldn't you? You might actually get fanatical. Now, no such doorway exists. But what I did was composed a biblically based account of what it might be like in hell. And the aim of this is to help you understand why we should have compassion for the lost, as well as what Paul was willing to go through to see his lost brother saved. In the last waking hours of a person's life, as he lies upon his deathbed with a weary body ravaged by the likes of cancer, heart failure, AIDS, etc., his mind vacillates from the terror of the unknown to the sweet comfort of believing that his suffering shall come to an end. Yet when his eyes close and his heart stops beating, a new reality awaits. He leaves the comforts of this world filled with the common graces of fun, food, friends, and family to an isolated chamber, devoid of any and all pleasures afforded to him in this earthly life. He enters a fixed and final state, an inescapable prison which will torment him forever. Hell welcomes him with the roar of a blast furnace as his soul is submerged in the torrents of the flame. While on earth, when he touched an iron with the tip of his finger, he had the luxury of pulling away rapidly. God gave him the common grace to provide abundant, cool, flowing water to comfort his blistered finger. God gave him Neosporin and aspirin to ease the effects of the burning surface on his fingertip. Yet in hell, much more than the tip of his finger is burning. Rather, his whole body is being consumed by flames. He might try to escape, but everywhere he turns, he is greeted by the same wall of fire. Thoughts of cool water, Neosporin, and relief enter his mind, but only seem to worsen the pain as he realizes relief will never come. As the days turn into weeks and the weeks into years, the man loses all hope. Yet the rhythm of hell comes to an abrupt halt when a loud, booming voice summons his presence. At once he leaves the torments of hell and is fused with his old body. The unbeliever marvels at the new features of his body as it seems different than the one he possessed while living on earth. Assembled with him is a tremendous mass of people before a beautiful man sitting on a brilliant white throne. As he approaches the throne, he anticipates who this person might be. A marginal Catholic, he speculates that this might be St. Peter, the guardian of the gates of heaven, asking why he should allow these people into heaven. Perhaps his time in purgatory is over, and now he has been called to enter the gates of heaven. Thus he brainstorms all of his righteous works. He thinks about the money he gave to the church every Easter, how he used to coach his son's baseball team, how he treated most people well, how he remained faithful to his wife and never killed anyone. As he thinks about his own works, his hope escalates until the man on the throne summons him by name. At first glance, the unbeliever drops to his knees in fear as he seeks to shield himself from the glorious light emanating from the throne. He then begins to make his case for his entrance into heaven, exclaiming all of his virtuous deeds he has done in the name of his religion. Such boasts are greeted with silence. Then it begins. The glorious man recounts every deed of his life, the time he picked on Gary in kindergarten, every time he disobeyed his parents, every lustful thought he ever had as a teenager and beyond, every covetous desire. The man on the throne even exposed the works he once thought noble to be a sham, done only to magnify himself and not his creator. After what seems like days of humiliation, the judge pauses to pronounce judgment. With a voice which sounded like thunder, the judge finds him guilty and declares, "Away from me, you worker of iniquity. You shall be cast into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and all his angels." At this point, the angelic guardians of the throne seize him and cast him into what looks like the crater of an active volcano. Once again, he is greeted by the pain of 1,000 flames which inflict his newly acquired body. His new body experiences all the pain of the fire as it blisters and burns, yet is never consumed. During his life on earth, his body suffered through the aging process, replete with muscle aches, arthritis, and a spotty memory. He sought medical help to maintain its health so that it might deteriorate at a slower rate. Ironically, in hell, his wish has been granted. Though the burning fire inflicts agony upon every nerve ending in his body, each nerve still functions perfectly, allowing his brain to feel the full weight of the pain. He anticipates his body falling into a state of shock, so it might slip into a state of unconsciousness. Yet this new body does not seem to have that capability. In fact, all of the features of the human body which God designed to restrict pain seem to be missing. As the pain overwhelms him, he ponders suicide. He strikes himself repeatedly with lethal force though he feels the full force of a burning fist striking a burning face, it does not kill him. After what seems to be like years of pummeling, poking, and scratching himself, he realizes that hell does not afford the relief of suicide since he is already dead. To his dismay, he concludes, "This pain will remain with me forever." Though the pain is horrendous, he begins to notice his other senses. His eyes see nothing but black. Darkness engulfs the condemned man, clinging to him like ink. He remembers his childhood and the panicked feeling of being lost in the supermarket, separated from his mom. The thought of being left alone in a strange and foreboding place would lead him would lead him to cry out in desperation until his mom rescued him. Hell presents a similar situation. Fear overcomes him as he seems to be trapped in an inescapable blanket of blackness. He frantically tries to escape but can find no door, let alone any wall to orient or another person to rescue him. But then his heart skips a beat as he hears a sound. In elation, he reasons that if his eyes cannot lead him out of darkness, perhaps his ears can. Concentrating upon the striking noise, his ears hear the howl of what sounds like 1,000 voices wailing. When a child stubs his toe, he weeps. When a mother holds her dead child, she wails. The frightening shrill of a voice which sends shivers down everyone's spine. Searching for the sound bearer of this voice, he seeks to find someone to share in his present misery. One thinker notes that he would rather be in hell than heaven, because all of the interesting people are there. Yet this man could not find an interesting person. In fact, he could find no one, no friend, no companion, and no company for his misery. Then this frightening thought strikes him. The source of this wailing comes from none other than himself. As he persists in the dark flame, he begins to think. He accesses his mental hard drive, reminiscing all of the missed opportunities he had in his life. How many times he watched football instead of going to church. How often he told his Christian friends to keep their religion to themselves. Filled with remorse, he weeps dry tears of regret. Then his mind turns to the person who sent him here, the one he holds responsible for this torment. God, Jesus, whatever you call him, he recites in rage. That is the one who put me here. Infuriated, he begins to cry out, "I hate you!" over and over and over again, yet the release which anger gave him on earth, that slight tinge of power, never comes. Crestfallen at the futility of his rage, he weeps again in hopeless agony. Wondering if there will ever be relief from this agony, one more horrifying thought enters into his mind. Forever. Even the Jews in the Holocaust had hope that the pain would end, whether by escape, liberation, or death. They had hope. But the word forever robs him of even that simple element of common grace. Forever, he whispers to himself again. Forever, he howls in disbelief. And for eternity, he dwells in hell, tormented by his conscience, his hatred for God, and the agony of the flame without hope of reprieve. In the words of Thomas Watson, the loss of a soul is an eternal loss, for the soul once lost is lost forever. The sinner and the furnace shall never be parted. As a sinner's heart will never be emptied of sin, so God's vial shall never be emptied of wrath. It is an eternal loss. Now, for some of you in this congregation, if you're to die right now, this is your fate. And you know who you are. You know that your life is not fully surrendered to God. You know that you're playing a game, that you're a make-believer, not a true believer. And what I want to ask you is, what idol in your life, whether it's sexual immorality, whether it's partying, whether it's greed, whether it's pride, whether it's independence, covetous desires, what idol in your life is causing you to not flee from the wrath to come? If you don't believe me about hell, you can just read the words about Jesus. Most of the theology from that story comes from the words of Jesus and Jesus' description of hell. It's there. If you believe the Bible, and the Bible is true, hell is a reality. The reason why it's not discussed that often is because it makes us uncomfortable, as I'm sure many of you feel right now, very uncomfortable. Hell's a very challenging place. So let me encourage you who know it. Turn from your sin. There is forgiveness on the cross. Christ endured the wrath of God. He endured that kind of wrath, that concentrated wrath of God on a Friday afternoon for your sins. Mercy is waiting for you. But those who do know the Lord, I want you to think about this. if Paul was willing to undergo the torments of hell, and that's what he was talking about, for the salvation of others, then what else would he be willing to do? Paul, with all integrity, could say that because he gave up his comfort, he gave up his esteem, he even gave up his life, didn't he? I can tell Becky that I'll die for her, but if I ignore her and watch a KU game instead of helping her, that really damages my credibility. You can tell if somebody's willing to make the ultimate sacrifice by whether or not they're willing to make the little sacrifices. So you can talk about how much you love the lost and how you care about their salvation, but will you sacrifice your lifestyle? Would you lower your standard of living a notch so that you could send missionaries to lost places in this world, giving your money to the Lord's work? Are you willing to sacrifice the comforts of American living to go overseas yourself, live in a place like Haiti, and share the gospel? Or you'll be willing to sacrifice your social standing at work or at school? Are you willing to endure the ridicule of being known as a Jesus freak? To have your manhood questioned? To be gossiped about? To walk into a room and have everyone stop talking and look at you? Are you willing to do that? To be known as a disciple of Christ and to faithfully share the gospel? Are you willing to risk estrangement from people? Are you willing to take great risk with your family and possibly have permanently uncomfortable Thanksgivings from now on to tell them about Jesus Christ? Are you willing to be known as a social outcast? Are you willing to put aside time and effort and energy to learn how to share the gospel effectively? Would be willing to get up a little bit earlier next Sunday and start attending Pastor Pete's class? Are you willing to embarrass yourself, sharing the gospel, knowing that you're going to fail many times and look like a fool? But you know what? We are a fool for Christ's sake, are we not? Are you willing to endure persecution? Whether it's scoffing, whether it's demotion, whether it's being overlooked for other employment opportunities, whether it's being assaulted or being yelled at? See, Paul was willing to do all those things for the glory of God and because he had such compassion on them. And granted, in a message like this, I'm sure there is a tug of war in us. We want to minimize this. We want to do our part and no more. We don't want to think about hell. We don't want to get too radical. And so we make excuses. Billy Sunday once said, an excuse is a shell of a reason couched with a lie. Here are some excuses. I already do so much at church. I'm already so involved in this. I preach every Sunday. I teach Sunday night. I have all this counseling. I mean, to ask me to share my faith, well, I train you guys to do it, right? Well, what is the purpose of the church to begin with? It's to make disciples, correct? Teaching's part of it, but evangelism is the other part. Two, I just don't have the time. We all have the same amount of time. Paul somehow found time to share his faith. You can too. It's just a matter of priorities. I'm not gifted in evangelism. I'm not gifted in giving or compassion. In fact, you can ask my wife, I'm not gifted in many things. But that doesn't mean that God can't use you and God can't train you. If you take Pastor B's class, that'd be a good first step to really learning how to share your faith. Then you have, well, I'm pretty sure they're all saved. Yeah, they believe in God. They know what I stand for. I don't need to tell them about it. We kind of believe in an osmosis evangelism, that I've been a Christian for so long that they magically just understand that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, that Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid the penalty for my sin, was raised 3 days later, and all who surrender their lives and follow him will have eternal life. They know that. Because you wore a Christian t-shirt one time? I mean, really? We want to make excuses for being silent. We know the cost. We live in a society that will pat us on the back and say, you're just a nice, harmless Christian. Just keep your faith to yourself. It's okay to talk about your religion as long as you equate it with a fairy tale. But when you start saying that God might be real, that judgment might be coming, that you must follow Christ and reject your false faith, and that there is a reality of false faith, they'll get mad at you, won't they? We know that. And many of us have been intimidated into silence. But if you have compassion for the lost, if your heart breaks for them, you won't be silent. You can't be silent. You will take that risk. If you really believe in the reality of hell, and you're consciously aware of it, and if you just don't sweep this under the rug, it will change the way you look at evangelism, the way you relate to people. There will be a sense of mission and a sense of purpose. I'm not saying that we need to put on a sandwich board and walk down the streets of Emporia and tell people to turn or burn. There is wisdom. There's an element of shrewdness there. But there is an intentional mission in the heart of everyone. Everyone in your life, you need to think about a gospel plan. How can I take the gospel to this person? At the very least, it means that you pray for those people. You pray for the people that God has sovereignly put in your life, and you just beg the Lord to give me an open door. You pray and you proclaim. And this is motivated by a tremendous heart for the lost. John Piper writes in his book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals, I do not become excited when denominations or churches react to the lack of growth by merely adding a new program. I know that the reason so few conversions are happening through my church is not because we lack a program of staff. It is because we do not love the lost and yearn for their salvation the way we should. And the reason we do not love them as we ought is because such love is a miracle that overcomes our selfish bent. It cannot be managed or maneuvered into existence. It is an astonishing miracle. Examine yourself. Does it lie within your power right now to weep over the spiritual destruction of the people on your street? Such tears come only through a profound work of God. If we want this work of God in our lives and in our churches, there will be agonizing prayer. God, break my heart. I choose the word agonize carefully. It is a word Paul used in Romans 15:30. Now I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit to strive together or agonize together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. With such agonizing together, God may grant tears. And without those tears, we may shuffle people from church to church, but few people will pass from darkness to light. The reason why so many Christians struggle in evangelism and making it a priority is because our heart is not broken for the lost. It's not that we lack opportunity, but we lack effort, and our hearts have grown cold. Brethren, I look at Emporia, and my heart does break. This is a town of older brothers. This is a town of self-righteous people. This is a town of spiritual smugness where everybody thinks that they're okay. And yet, I look at the final pronouncement that Jesus will make on many people in this town. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount on Matthew 7:22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, and in your name go to church on Christmas and Easter, and in your name be good neighbors, and in your name shovel out ladies' driveways, and in your name vote Republican. Then we do all these great things in your name. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That will be the summary judgment on most of the people in Emporia. And they don't even know it. But we do. And with this knowledge comes a tremendous responsibility. Church is not just a place to be with our family and to be with our friends. It's a staging ground. It's a staging area. It's a place where you get equipped to go out to your community, to go out to the people that God has uniquely allowed you interaction with, to share the gospel with them. And so that's my prayer for this church. That's what I want to see. I want to see each one of you be very zealous in your evangelism. You may not be gifted in it, and evangelism looks different for different people. But by all means, it is why God has us here on earth. So Lord, break our hearts. Give us compassion for the lost. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you, and I ask that you will break my heart for the lost. Give me a keen sense of hell. Help me to be cognizant of the reality that awaits most people I interact with at Walmart and at Starbucks and at Staples and at Price Chopper and at Country Mart, at the gas station, on the street, at ESU, at Emporia High School. Help me to love those people more than my own comfort. Help us to love them more than our social standing. Help us to love them more than our love of ease and leisure. Help us to love them more than our own desire to want to be loved by many. I pray that this church will be imbued with a sense of zeal and boldness for the gospel. That we will be zealous. That we will proclaim the gospel. And Lord, while we recognize that we have no power over souls and salvation, we ask on behalf of our fellow Emporians that you will have mercy on this town and that you will draw many people to yourself and that you will save many souls, not so that we can grow our church and marvel at how great we are, but that we can marvel at how great you are, that you are willing to rescue such lost sinners. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.